Well, it's been a good day today, having a person be able to give their life to Jesus Christ and to be witness to that this morning. It just makes everything so much better. What a joy it is that we got to watch Kelvin make that decision, and look forward to our efforts in working with him and him working with us. Galatians chapter 2 is where we're at, and the Apostle Paul is in the midst of an explanation of the gospel. He's been trying to teach the Galatians about the true gospel because there are false brothers who have secretly slipped in and had been sent by James and are going around as troublers and agitators in the Galatian churches, making the declaration that Gentile Christians needed to obey the law of Moses. The particular point was that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And the Apostle Paul has been dealing with this, really in particular into chapter 2, where we see that he even had to confront Cephas. He has defended the true gospel, and it is the same gospel that he himself has preached, the same gospel that Peter, John, and James have preached. But when he had come to Antioch, he finds that Peter is not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. Though he proclaimed the gospel about this justification by faith that did not need the works of the law or circumcision or those things, when these Jewish Christians came around Peter, he no longer sat at the same table with the Gentile Christians, no longer ate with them with their what were used to be unclean foods, and separated himself as well as the other Jewish Christians did this, and even Barnabas himself was carried away by this. This leads us to where we're picking up in verse 15 of Galatians 2, where what I believe Paul essentially does is describe the heart of the gospel. This is a description of what the true gospel is, and that's going to lead then into chapter 3, then a fuller explanation of what that gospel looks like, and then you get into chapter 4, some analogies and illustrations about how the gospel life then plays out. So, let's read Galatians 2 and verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. That'll be where we're going to spend our time this evening. As you begin this paragraph, I think that verse 15 sounds strange, doesn't it? You read verse 15 and go, that sounds kind of harsh. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And I mean, you go, all right, what were you doing right there? That's a strange thing to say. It sounds pretty insulting. It sounds fairly condemning. And I want us to recognize what the Apostle Paul is doing here, because he is trying to picture a distinction that existed before Christ. And he's trying to get Peter and these Jewish Christians, as he writes to the Galatians, to understand that even the Jews, with all of their privileges and all of their blessings and all of their advantages that they had, and the greatest blessing of being Israel and possessing those privileges and being in relationship with God, even that still meant they needed to be justified by faith, and those things were not adequate to be able to be in a state of righteousness and be in relationship with God. And so there's like a comparison being made. If we Jews
needed salvation by faith, and we had every privilege given to us as Israel, given the law, the oracles of God, the prophets, the blessings, relationship, all that Israel had. And if we needed to be justified, then how much more Gentile sinners? Well, the Apostle Paul is asking, why in the world would we ask Gentile sinners to do something that we Jews who were in covenant with God could not even keep ourselves? Why would we put something on the Gentiles who did not even have those privileges? Why would we say that they need to participate in these things? And that's exactly what you see Peter himself saying in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. When he stands up, he draws the conclusion in Acts 15 and verse 10 when he says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Why would we give the Gentiles a requirement that didn't do us any good ourselves? It didn't bring us to salvation. It didn't bring us righteousness. We stood condemned before God. So why would we suggest that when Gentiles come to Christ, they would need to perform these things? And so it's a very valid argument that the Apostle Paul is bringing here in verse 15 when he says, "So we Jews by birth know that a person is not justified by works of the law." We know, even though we had all those privileges as being Israel, that didn't work. So why then would we now bring it to the Gentiles and say they're supposed to do the things that did not even work for us, though we were in a privileged position? This also is an important verse because it gives us, I think, the best picture of what the phrase "the works of the law" look like in all of the New Testament. You see that concept in the book of Romans, but here I think it is perhaps most clearly pictured and most clearly defined for us as to what the Apostle Paul means by the works of the law. As he is making this distinction when he uses "we ourselves are Jews, and yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law." This context that the Apostle Paul is using to the Galatians is a description about how as Israel, they had certain requirements that were distinguishing marks that showed that they were separate from the world. And probably one of the biggest ones was circumcision. The other issue that we have seen here that he's in particular in our closest context dealing with is the not eating of unclean foods. And that's what our nearest context is touching. Remember, here comes Paul and he says, "I had to talk to Peter face to face because he would no longer eat with the Gentiles when the Jewish Christians came around. When the Jewish Christians were gone, he's eating with the Gentile Christians just fine." Well, what's the issue there? Well, the issue is the clean and the unclean foods. That's the issue that's at stake here. And so the works of the law were a picture of the ordinances that God had commanded through the law of Moses that separated Israel from the rest of the world. Others would be the keeping of days and the feasts and those festivals and things like that. But what we see in the scriptures are the two main things were about circumcision and about the keeping of days. If you remember when we looked at Romans chapter 14, that's the heart of what Romans 14 is all about, is the works of the law. The Gentiles think we can eat whatever we want to eat, and you have the Jewish Christians going, "I'm not so sure about that." Well, Jewish Christian, you're fine not to eat that, but that doesn't bind on the Gentile Christian and vice versa. And you had them despising one another. And so this is a very good picture of what the works of the law is looking like. It is important to state, and I think we'll see it not only tonight, but perhaps more clearly when we move into chapter 3, that when you read Paul talking about works of the law, he is not denying obedience outright. And that's often how this text is often wants to be portrayed, is, well, what Paul is saying is you just don't obey God. Don't you know that you're just saved by faith? This is why I think our study of Abraham is useful at this time, to recognize faith does, faith works, faith obeys. If you have faith, you're going to do the things that God has called you to do, no matter how impossible or seemingly illogical they may be. We will do the things of God. And so it's a great picture here then of what the works of the law look like. And this is the point that then the Apostle Paul really is trying to get at, is if the chosen Israel could not be justified by circumcision or by keeping of the unclean foods and clean foods and those various aspects of the law, if Israel could not be justified by those things, then why would the Gentile sinners, who are certainly outside of covenant relationship with God as they come, why would they be required to do the same things? To state that another way, why would the works of the law of Moses be applied to the Gentiles when the Jews couldn't be saved by that system themselves? And I think that's one of the things that's great about the how verses 15 and 16 set up, when you notice how he words this. When he says, we know as Jews that we weren't going to be justified by the works of the law, verse 16, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Jesus Christ. Why? In order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. He asked the question, why do you think we came to Christ in the first place? If the law of Moses was going to work for us, then we just should have kept doing that. The whole reason you came to Christ from as a Jew from Israel and became this Jewish Christian, if you will, if you set aside those things, is because you understood that salvation was not going to come through the law, and salvation was not by doing those things. And that's not what how one identified themselves as a follower of God and as someone who belonged to Jesus. That's not what you used. It's always been then by faith. And he's using, I think, a great recognition here that you've always needed to rely upon God for the forgiveness of sins. I think that's what makes what we looked at this morning, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, so powerful. Here is Abraham believing, and out of the blue we get, and God credited to him as righteousness. There you go. You're not going to be able to rely upon the law. You've always needed to rely upon God for the forgiveness of sins. And friends, those who were of the Old Testament under that covenant, who were truly followers of God, they understood that. That's why we are so impressed by David when he writes these Psalms. And he writes about, you don't desire sacrifice, but you want a contrite heart. That's stating this concept right here, is depending upon God for forgiveness. It didn't matter if David offered a pile of sacrifices. That's not what was going to forgive sins. He needed to depend upon the mercy of God. And so he writes beautifully after the sin with Bathsheba about that in the Psalms, about where he stands before God in his sins, recognizing that he cannot rely upon the law for salvation, but needed to rely upon God to be able to bring forgiveness. That just reminds us then of our condition before God, is that our dilemma is that we are totally incapable of overcoming our own sinfulness. There's nothing that we are going to do to make ourselves right before God. There's nothing that we can do to clear our guilt. And it didn't matter if they performed circumcision. It didn't matter if they stayed away from unclean foods. They could keep every Sabbath that they wanted to and celebrate every Passover. And it didn't matter. That did not clear you before God. And that's the heart of what he's trying to write to the Galatians. Why would you go back to that system that didn't clear anybody of their guilt and did not bring them forgiveness of sins just because they were circumcised on the eighth day and had kept these various works of the law? It wasn't going to work at all. And I think it's interesting because the Apostle Paul wrote this very well in Romans 3, verse 19, where he told them the same thing. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And what you see the New Testament writers constantly having to do is make the point that justification cannot come through the law of Moses. And the Apostle Paul is going to explore this more in chapter 3. This is kind of, I think, a terrible chapter break, really. And he's going to kind of really launch out into this in chapter 3 further as he's going to go into the curse of the law and all that is entailed in that. But he's just setting forward, I believe, in this paragraph, a summary of the gospel. Jewish Christians understood that they needed to have faith in Jesus to be justified, and they did not have to rely upon the works of the law, and that right standing before God could only come then through Christ, and it could not come by circumcision or any of the other works of the law. And so I think what Paul would be saying to these Galatian Christians is do not turn the covenant of Christ back into the same faulty system of justification by works, to use the language of Hebrews chapter 8. You can't go back and now turn what Christ has accomplished and say, now do the works of the law yet. That's the very thing that condemned. And that's the very thing that now Paul has to write. And he pushes this forward in verse 17. And verse 17, I think, is also a little complex when he says, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." And maybe that sounded easier to you than it was for me when I read that about 40 different times, trying to figure out, well, now, what did you just say right there? And when you start calling Jesus a servant of sin, you start really opening your eyes and going, now, what did you just argue right there? But I think that the point that he is making here is pretty powerful. Remember to keep our context in mind. Peter and some of these Jewish Christians, they've separated themselves from the Gentile Christians because of the influence of these troublemakers who have come in, who've come from Jerusalem. And I believe what verse 17 is doing is addressing the implications of this teaching by asking this question. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, and is Christ a servant of sin? And recognize when you read the "we," think Jewish Christians. That's our "we" that he's doing right here. And so I believe the statement would be this way: if we as Jewish Christians are sinners because we are attempting or endeavoring to be justified in Christ, and so fill in not by works of the law, not by the circumcision, and not by not eating unclean foods and keeping all those kinds of rituals and ordinances. If we are doing that, as Christ said, then Christ is also a servant of sin, because that's what Christ has taught us to do. That's really what verse 17 is getting at. Here we are as Jewish Christians. Are we sinners because we are now being saved by Christ, justified by faith, and not by keeping these works of the law? And if you say we are sinners for not keeping circumcision and not keeping clean foods only, then guess what Christ is? He's going to be a servant of sin. And he said, that can't be. Certainly not. And the reason why is, I think, pretty interesting, because not only is his question implying that Christ should be a servant of sin, but his argument even goes that way. For example, you might remember Jesus himself taught this very idea. Mark chapter 7, verse 18. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Then you get this parenthetical: "Thus Jesus declared all foods clean." So is Christ a servant of sin if we no longer keep these clean and unclean food rules? If we no longer are seeking justification through the works of the law? This is what Paul is posing here in verse 17. So how can it be that you would condemn us as sinners for not telling Gentile Christians to keep the clean and unclean foods? Because if you call us sinners in doing that, then you're saying Jesus is a servant of sin. Remember also, Peter's vision was of the same nature. There in Acts chapter 10, as God is calling Peter to, before he's going to tell him to go to Cornelius' house. He sees this vision of all kinds of animals in this. And in this vision, three times this great sheet drops down with all these animals. And the instruction is, rise, kill, and eat. Peter goes, no. Not going to do that. I've never eaten anything unclean in all my life. And God says, don't call unclean what I've made holy. And so even this vision sets up the same parameters. And this is what the Apostle Paul then is getting at. And he pushes it forward in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. This is a great reversal that now Paul says. He says, you know what is being a sinner? It's not being a sinner by eating unclean foods. You know how you would be a transgressor is if you rebuild the law of Moses and start observing it again. That's how you're a sinner. So he totally turns the tables on the audience. You've got troublers saying that you have to be circumcised. I'm telling you, if you're going to go be circumcised, you've become the sinner. They're telling you that you have to separate from the Gentile Christians. I tell you, if you separate from them, you're the sinner. They're telling you can't eat unclean foods. I'm telling you, if you abstain from those things, now you're being the sinner. That's the argument he makes. He's saying we're not the sinners, because if we're the sinners, then Christ is a servant of sin. And if I go about rebuilding the law of Moses and telling people to keep the ordinances and the works of the law that are found in it, I now myself am the sinner. So he puts it on himself. What he's saying is these troublers, they're the sinners, not us. We're preaching the gospel, and we're walking in line with that gospel. And to deviate from that by your actions is to be a sinner. And that's why Paul would retell this story about Peter and himself. You know, Paul didn't write this to publicly shame Peter to a bunch of Galatian churches. You know, let's make Peter look bad. I'll throw that in there just, you know, to rub it in. No. Why would you throw that in? Why do you have to make that point? It's because you're trying to show that we must walk in line with the gospel. And when Peter chose to keep the works of the law and separate from those Gentile Christians, he was condemned. Even Peter. So draw the implication. If Peter's condemned, then how about these troublers who've come into the Galatian churches teaching them to do these things? They're the sinners. And that's what then verse 17 and verse 18 is attempting to do. And notice verse 19 drives it even further. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. What a picture that is given here is that the law of Moses makes you dead. We've learned that, and we've seen that, and Galatians is going to teach that as we keep moving through this in chapters 3 and 4. It's going to expand upon how that's the case. But he gives a summary right here. You know what all the law of Moses did? Was it made you dead to God. It showed you your sin. That was its whole purpose. There wasn't salvation found in that law because, as he's going to get to chapter 3, you better do all of it if you're going to find justification in it. And that becomes a problem for everybody. And it didn't matter if you had circumcision and kept away from pork. That wasn't going to save you. And that's the point that he's getting across to them. That's the point that he wants them to see. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. In fact, I would say that the intention of the law should even look like this. A person living under the law of Moses, in recognizing that Deuteronomy, you must do all that is written in the book. And Moses makes that covenant with them. Remember all the people? Yeah, we will do it. Joshua even makes them do it, try to do it again and rededicate them. You're going to do everything that God says. All right, there you are as Moses sprinkles the blood upon you. This is the blood of the covenant, and do all that is in it. And then tomorrow you broke it. And then the next day you broke it. And you broke it again and again and again and again and again. And nobody should have been under that covenant going, wow, things are going real well for me. And no. It was to cause them to go to desperation of, I need a Savior. I need another path because this isn't working. The law of Moses destroyed all hope for salvation by works. Try it today. All right? From now on, live perfectly for Jesus. I want you to go Matthew to Revelation. Do everything that is in it and never mess up, never slip up, never make a mistake. Go. Living under that kind of system, immediately you go, oh, this isn't going to work. That's what God was trying to get every single person to understand. Live under this law and recognize that's not going to work. You cannot justify yourself. For the law shows you your sin and shows you cannot do all that is written in it. And so that's the picture of verse 19. Through the law, I died to the law. This is a problem. But in Christ, you're made alive. Why would you go back to any element of the law of Moses? I'd love to do a 15-minute tangent, get on a soapbox and go crazy, but I'll try not to for a minute. But man, I tell you what, how many religious groups, denominations, whatever, go pick something out of the law of Moses, and it drives me up the wall, because this is saying you don't want to do that. You go pick anything out of that, now you're accountable to all of it, and there's not a single element of it that is going to justify or give you any kind of salvation at all. They're going back and picking out circumcision and not eating unclean foods. And then still today, people go and pick other things out of the old covenant. Here he's telling them, I'm not going to rebuild what I tore down. If I go back to any of those things, I'm a transgressor. If I uphold any of that law, I'm the sinner. For through the law I died. That's what that law is supposed to show us. That law is supposed to show Israel and show the world, though given every blessing, every privilege, every opportunity, God coming down on Mount Sinai, the glory of God coming into the tabernacle, the glory of God coming into the temple, prophet after prophet speaking the messages and oracles of God, miracles in the days of Moses, miracles in the days of Elijah, and not one single person did what the law said. It just condemned them all. That was supposed to be the takeaway. Not, hey, I'm doing really good. I did not do bad today, and I'm hanging in there all right, and at least I got a lot of it right. You're supposed to go, this is bad. I need another way. And I cannot be saved by the law. And that's what he would write, what the Apostle Paul would write in so many of the other letters, like in Romans 7. What it meant to die with Christ, it meant you were dying to the law. When he writes to the Colossians, he says, if you're in union with Christ, you're dead to the law. You can't have any participation in that law whatsoever. Which leads to what I think to be such a powerful declaration then in verse 20, and really the thrust of the lesson tonight. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That might be the best summary of the implications of the gospel right there. And to put it this way, I would say, when we recognize justification by faith, that means we no longer live for self. We understand what justification by faith looks like. That we are completely condemned before God. We have no way to bail ourselves out. We cannot clear our guilt. Our sin is ever before us, and there's nothing that we can do about that. The whole idea that God would come and He would send Christ in the flesh to die for sins, that radically changes everything. That's supposed to now mean that Christ is our life. You think about how what verse 20 is saying. You've been crucified with Christ. Who's alive? You? No. Your desires? No. Your wants? No. Your comfort? No. Your wishes and wants? No. All that's now dead. And that's what he's saying there. It is no longer I who live. You know how far reaching that goes? You know, that's not a Sunday morning concept. It's no longer I who live from, well, okay, 9 a.m. Sunday, here we go. I'll put my 3 hours in and there we go.
those who have been justified by faith no longer live for self. Those who have been justified by faith have Christ who lives in them, and the life that is now lived in the flesh is by faith in the Son of God. How that should dramatically change everything about how we live. And what I believe Paul is doing is moving the mark of identification away from works of the law to justification by faith. How one looked like they belonged to Israel under the old covenant was you were circumcised on the eighth day, you kept the feast, you kept the days, and you stayed away from the unclean foods. That's probably some of the key markers, works of the law, picture that's given. That's what identified you as Israel. That's not the identifying mark of what makes you a child of God. Now, the identifying mark is faith. That is what one looks to. And that's what he's getting at here, is how faith shows that we belong to Jesus. And think about, that's what Genesis 15 is getting at, and why the Apostle Paul is going to use him is in chapter 3 of this text. Because here is the Abraham's life, and his life shows what it means to belong to God. That he would be willing to do anything. And we read about his life, and we read about the faith that he has. Well, where does that come from? Except an understanding of this, that it's not me and my desires and my choices and my think-sos and my values and my beliefs and all that I want to do. And, you know, here I am before God, and I'll tell God what to do. That's all dead. It's supposed to be so dead that you could utter the words of verse 20, Christ lives in me. That's what it's supposed to look like. Justification by faith moves us so that Christ is alive in us. And who we are in our sinful ways and desires and wants and wishes and all that we consider to be so valuable now goes to death. We now follow Christ and we do what He wants. We follow His desires and His wishes. And thus, that's why he can say in verse 20 that the life I live in the flesh is living by faith in the Son of God. Well, how does that work? How does that come out? Look at it there in verse 20. Because He loved me and gave Himself for me. This, I hope, would now be a picture that would help us in our walk with God. We talked this morning about how God gives pictures. Pictures to help us be more sure of God's promises. And this appears to be one of those pictures to help us with that. That faith in Jesus is the basis of our obedience to the covenant, and that's what we're supposed to look for. That's what we're supposed to identify in our lives. Because if we all sat down and said, okay, let me just look at all of my works, and does it look like I'm a Christian? Well, now that could kind of teeter, right? You know, it depends on the day. If today was a good day, oh yeah, I look like a Christian. Tomorrow, hey, oh yeah, that's okay. That's often what we want to do. And this is why Christians often, if you say, well, are you a follower? Are you going to heaven? And they'll go, well, I sure hope so. I don't know. You know, maybe, you know, I'm just really maybe. Because we're looking at the wrong thing. You're not supposed to look back at your life and go, man, I've got so many good deeds, of course I'm going to heaven. That's the same mentality that here Paul is fighting against. That's what the Jews had done with the law and the works of the law. Well, I'd been circumcised, and I didn't have any of those unclean foods, and I kept the Sabbath. Hey, I'm good. And that's what Jesus and the apostles are going, no, 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 no. That's never how you were supposed to see the law. And it is unbelievable that we could come to Christ and then have the tendency to do the exact same thing. Well, I've been baptized, so we see babies get baptized. We see children get baptized. We see all kinds of things like that happen. That doesn't mean anything. If baptism is the picture, I can start forcing people to get thrown into the canal and we'll be saving them, right? That's not what you're pointing to. And yet so often, that's what we have a tendency to start pointing to, those kind of externals as well. True faith will generate those activities. True faith.
faith will mean I will repent of my sins. I will confess Jesus everywhere. I will be immersed for the forgiveness of my sins. I will do all that He says to do. That's the basis of our hope, and that's the identifying mark. It is not, okay, well, today was a bad day, but do you believe in Jesus? And that is what is the identifier. To look at faith and say, am I giving it all to the Lord? Is it no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me? And so then that is what I see in the fruit of what I do. You see, that's why you could have people like John the Baptizer, who you had these people coming to him and he would say, hey, you know what? Bear fruit of repentance. Let's see it. Because it's supposed to come from a faith in God that changes everything about us. That it's not just simply, okay, now you just need to get baptized. I look back and we're all from different places and have heard different things and different backgrounds, but I feel like that was the point of communication that was overemphasized. And I say that in a scared way, because baptism must be emphasized in a world that completely throws it away in the religious world. It has to be. But we can't do it to such an extent that what we communicate to people is, well, all you need to do is just get in the water. Not in the slightest. Not in the slightest. What you need is to give your life completely to Christ. And when you're ready to do that, then you'll do all the things that God has said. Then you will be baptized. Then you will repent. Then you will confess. Then you will change your life. Now, you will have the old self die and the new self come to life. And I believe verse 20's got that picture. That's how Paul could say, I've been crucified with Christ. And that's how our faith should grow, is what we look at as Paul looked at here. He loved me and he gave himself for me. Every day. Put on the refrigerator, stick on the computer. Every day. What's going to help me stay away from temptation? What's going to build my faith? What's going to draw me closer to God? Don't forget. He loved you and he gave himself for you. Put that in our hearts and in our minds every day. That builds faith. That helps in the fight. That helps me do as I ought to do and live how I ought to live and speak how I ought to speak, because that's what changes everything. And seeing what God has done for me, as sinful as I am, as undeserving as I am, as a person who cannot clear my guilt, who cannot take care of my sins, who cannot move myself out of this sinful position, God comes in and He does something about it through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we live by faith in that. That's what we put our hope in. So as soon as I try to put my hope on being good enough, that is going to fall flat quick. But I put my hope and I put my faith in Jesus, and that will change how I live, so that I now belong to Him, and obedience to our Lord will now drive from that faith as we recognize what our Lord has done for us. And that's why verse 21, what a great thunderous statement. I do not nullify the grace of God. You almost can hear, it sounds like they're saying that Paul was. And he's going, you've got to be kidding me. I'm not the one nullifying the grace of God, because if righteousness is through the law, Christ died for no purpose. If we can go back to the law of Moses and find it, then that's not, then what, why did Christ come? What was the whole point of that? God could have just said, okay, law of Moses worked for the Jews, let's do it for everybody. All right, we're all under the law of Moses. Go and do all that is written in the book. Why'd he come? Why did Jesus have to come? Because we cannot do it. Because we are in a sinful condition before our God that we cannot save ourselves from. Nothing that we can do to pull ourselves out of that debt. And that's why the Scriptures over and over again will place an emphasis by the apostolic writers, who will write about how God sent His Son
who died for our sins, who was given for us, who loved us, and how that changes everything about our lives. The cross, then, is the place that we put our hope. The cross is what we are looking to for salvation. The cross, then, is everything for our lives as we go forward. Let me conclude it this way by just simply saying that I believe what the Apostle Paul is essentially saying as he concludes with verse 20 particularly, that justification by faith is supposed to change everything for us. It is such a radical, shocking concept, I guess is the best word I can put on that, of how God saves people, that this would be the way that He does it. God would have every right to just simply say, if you really loved me, you would do all. So, do. And you've all had equal opportunity to do all. And He says, no, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to declare you righteous so that you can stand justified in the sight of God in spite of your condition before God. That's what made... This is what made, when that vision in Zechariah, when you have Joshua's the high priest with his filthy garments on and Satan accusing and accusing and accusing and accusing, what's Joshua going to say right there? Oh no, Satan, you're wrong. He's right. And he is wearing filthy garments full of sin. What are you going to do about it, Joshua?
Nothing.
And God just goes, here's your clean garment. I do not nullify the grace of God. And this is why we are crucified with Christ. It's because it's not about our accomplishments, it's not about our achievements, it's that God has decided to justify us, and our hope then is put in Him. And that is the message of the gospel that Paul wants these Galatians to understand. It is the message of the gospel that we must proclaim to the world. Look at what Christ has done for you in spite of your sinfulness, that you do not deserve this, and yet if you will give your life to Him and you will believe that God is able and willing, and you will give your life and believe in Him and follow Him and serve Him, He says, I'll take away those sins. Is an amazing thing that our God would do. And then we continue to put our trust in the promises of God. We continue to put our hope in Christ. We continue to put our faith in Him and allow our lives to be forever changed as we put our trust in the promises of God. And as we see those promises and read those promises and read those pictures, see those pictures that God has given of confirming His covenant to us through all of these vivid images, that will cause us to pursue holiness and to conform our life to the ways of Jesus because He loved you and gave Himself for you. It is interesting how many times the gospel writers and all the writers of the New Testament would write like that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter would write about how He's redeemed you from your sinful ways, and He's redeemed you with the precious blood of Christ and not with silver and gold. And no sooner does He get done talking about how He's redeemed you from those wicked ways, He then talks about, now be holy as God has called you to be holy. You see what God has done. You're crucified with Christ, and it's no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. Abraham now walks by faith in Genesis. He hears the promises of God, believes them, and now walks by faith in those things. God has made us very great and precious promises that He will forgive you of your sins if you will give your life to Him. If you will turn away from living for self and would be crucified with Christ and allow Christ to live your life. He says, I'll give you the world. I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you fellowship with Him. I'll give you such wonderful things that we could enjoy as the blessings of belonging to Christ. It is shocking how many people don't want to enjoy that. that God has offered everything and has made every way possible for us. And how sad it is that we continue to often choose a life of sin and selfish desire. We turn away from your sins tonight. Turn away from your sins. Repent of those things. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, because He loves you and He gave Himself for you. And now it's no longer our lives that we live, but to be Christ that lives in us. It is a shocking gospel message, and it is my prayer that we would appreciate so much what our God has done for us. And may we simply put our trust in the Lord and be grateful to God and let that love change how we live. Will you come to Him tonight? The water's ready. Won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?